Today we're going old school, going back to Genesis, chapter 41, verses 37 through 44. So it says, Joseph's suggestions were well received by Pharaoh and his officials. So Pharaoh asked his officials, can we find anyone else like this man, so obviously filled with the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has revealed the meaning of the dreams to you, clearly no one else is as intelligent or wise as you are. You will be in charge of my court, and all my people will take orders from you. Only I, sitting on my throne, will have a rank higher than yours. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the entire land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh removed his signet ring from his hand and placed it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in fine linen clothing, hung a gold chain around his neck. Then he had Joseph ride in the chariot reserved for his second in command. And wherever Joseph went, the command was shouted, kneel down. So Pharaoh put Joseph in charge of all of Egypt. And Pharaoh said to him, I am Pharaoh, but no one will lift a hand or foot in the entire land of Egypt without your approval. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hello again. I realize I didn't even introduce myself last time. I'm Lindsay. I'm the pastor here. And will you pray with me? Jesus, I thank you for this room, and I thank you for these people, and I thank you that you are just kind enough to show up here week after week after week. And so at the same time we invite your presence, we just want to take a moment to acknowledge it, that you are here and you are good and you are with us. And so I just ask in the next few minutes that that you give us eyes to see you, that you would give us the courage to listen as you stir, or listen as you draw, or listen as you convict, or listen as you empower us. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So last week we actually started a series. I'm the dummy that decided to start a series the week before Labor Day and the weekend of Labor Day. So, but we started a new series as a church, and it's an incredibly exciting one to me. And what we're doing over the next few weeks for the rest of September is that we are going to dive deeply into our sending prayer as a church. So if you're new here and you're like, oh no, I haven't even been to a service till the end of the service. I don't even know what the sending prayer is. We have a prayer that we end our service with every single week, that it's just the same words that we pray week after week after week. And it's a prayer written by our church, for our church, really specific to us. And so for the next few weeks, we are going to dive as deeply as we can into this prayer. We're going to take it apart. We're going to look at it phrase by phrase in order to actually listen to what we are saying to God at the end of our service, but also what we feel like God has said to our church and has declared and commissioned and sent our church out to do in the world. And we're doing this because we think this is incredibly important. This is not just a filler, like we just needed something to end the service so that all of you would know that it's lunchtime. It's not something we just kind of like threw in at the end. We actually did this really, really thoughtfully. In many ways, this prayer that we do every single Sunday, it is who we are. It holds within it our theologies and our practices, who we believe that God has called and invited Vineyard Springbrook to be. So we've put it in your seats. You have a copy of it. You have a magnet just for fun because, you know, it's cute. And maybe you'll hang it on your fridge or something like that, because a subpart of this series is that we want to also try to memorize the prayer. It's been ours for a few years now, and I don't know about you, but I don't know it. So we're going to try to memorize it. But also, again, it is just an incredibly important thing for us. Again, declaring who we are and who we feel like God has asked us to be. I actually said this last week, but if you are new here, I think this is a really, really important time to be new here, because week after week, we're going to tell you who we are or who we hope to be. And you're going to see places that we're doing this well, and you're going to see places that we really need to grow. And I think if there's a series that that would be the most, this is who we are as a church. It would be the next few weeks. So I'm going to read the prayer to us one time. You can follow along with your cards in your chair. But our prayer goes like this: God of great hope, create in us a life full of joy and peace. By the power of your Spirit, fill us with wisdom, courage, and kindness as we discover more of your character and practice your way. Wake us up to your presence in us and around us, giving us eyes to see your kingdom and the courage to partner with you in the places we live, work, learn, and play. May the grace of Christ Jesus, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Last week, we sat in the first line, God of great hope, create in us a life full of joy and peace. And I don't really think I ever say this, but we do have a podcast. Most times I'm like, please don't listen, because they don't edit out the stupid things I say and just keep the good, like I request regularly. But if you will, if you missed last week, go back and listen, because we are building on something. We are continuing through something. So last week we talked about God as the source of all hope, and why we intentionally put this at the very beginning of our prayer. But today we're going to jump into the second line, the second section. By the power of the Holy Spirit, fill us with wisdom, courage, and kindness as we discover more of your character and practice your way. And I want you to notice what's in this line, because I think sometimes it can read like we're asking God for some kind of information, but that's not really the fullness of what this line is. We are actually asking to be filled by the power of the Holy Spirit with these things, wisdom, courage, and kindness, as we discover more of who and what God is. And we think that these two things have great impact on each other. We think that as we discover more of God's character and more of his nature, more of who he is, more of the way he moves in the world, then this can and will begin to grow us into someone who actually starts to take on those characteristics and take on those natures and become the kind of person who, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is filled with wisdom and courage and kindness. More of those things, more wisdom, more kindness, more courage, more of the character of God. And so in order to talk about this today, Jamie said it, we're going way back. We're going to look at a story from the Old Testament about a man named Joseph. And I had Jamie read us a short piece for it just a minute ago. To be fair, I really just had to kind of pick part of a much larger story. The story of Joseph runs from like Genesis 37 up into the early 50s of Genesis. And I thought that Jamie might not ever read again if I asked her to read all of that. But I'm like, what better to do on a Labor Day weekend? And then read, you know, 14 chapters of Genesis. So instead of doing that, I am going to summarize. So do get comfy. But I am going to summarize this story of Joseph. I will not read them all. But I am going to sum them up, because it's an incredibly good story. And if you know me well, you know I love good stories. I like entertaining stories. I like dramatic stories. And this is one of those. Movies have been made about it. Joseph's story is a Broadway sensation, him and his Technicolor Dreamcoat. It is a very good and very captivating story. So, and here's something else. As we walk through this story, one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is allow us to actually like enter into and embody stories about God's kingdom and his people. And so that's kind of my hope today, that this would be both, you know, history lesson and story about Joseph, but that we would also somehow in some ways find ourselves and our world in this story that happened so many generations and years and thousands of years ago. My hope today is that the Spirit's work in Joseph's story would be like a lens for what's actually possible in us and possible through us. So here we go. To place Joshua in the story of Israel, in the story of the Old Testament and the scriptures, he is about 20 generations, 22-ish generations removed from Adam. So Adam, the first man that shows up at the very beginning of Genesis, we get like 10 generations later, we get to Noah, who builds the ark, and then like 12-ish generations after that, we get to Joseph. But Joseph, if we back up three generations, actually comes from Abraham. And Abraham is this man in the scriptures who is precious to God and out of whom God builds his entire nation. So the people of Israel, the Jewish people, they all come out of this one man, Abraham, and through his son, Isaac. Isaac then has a son named Jacob. We actually talked about Jacob a couple of weeks ago in what I think is maybe my favorite sermon I've ever preached. And I wish we had time to go back to that because I loved it so much. But we don't. We got to get to Joseph. So Jacob has 12 sons. And one of those 12 sons is who we're talking about today, this boy called Joseph. And when we kind of jump into a story is in Genesis chapter 37, and he's 17 years old, and he's the favorite son of his father. Joseph is the favorite son of Jacob. And I don't have to guess about that because it quite literally says it in the scriptures, Genesis 37:3, Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children. And I would just like to take a moment to say, I do not recommend saying that. Like, I need my children to know that you're not going to find my will one day, and it says, actually, so-and-so was my favorite. That I don't recommend this as a life practice. But anyway, Jacob, he loves Joseph so much, and he wants to set him apart so much that he has this special robe made just for Joseph as this symbol of their closeness, their relationship, as a symbol of this special love that he has with his father. And as you can imagine, this went over great with his brothers. They loved it. I was thinking about this as I was like reading through this story this week that, especially when my kids were little, I would go, you know, one of them would, you know, it's like, I'm going to the grocery store. Do you want to go with me? They would go with me. And then they would con me into buying something, usually a body armor and like some sort of snack. Usually, actually I had this rule that you could only buy things that the color existed in nature. And Huck would go with me and try to find the weirdest looking mushrooms so that he could buy like the brightest blue Takis that have ever existed. And so they would like con me into going to the grocery or coming. They would go to the grocery store with me and then con me into buying something. And then we would get home and the other two would be like, how'd you get that body armor? You know, it's like, he went to the grocery store with me. Where's mine? Like, where's my body armor? You know, and so I can just imagine this. Can you imagine this 17-year-old? He's the 11th of 12 sons. And he comes out in front of all of the other sons and he's like, look at my robe, you know? And they're like, how'd you get that robe? Like, where did you get that? I do not understand what Jacob was thinking in like clothing his son in literal favoritism. A symbol to everyone, including his own brothers and his own children that said, I like you best of all. And his brothers absolutely hated him. Again, I don't have to guess. Genesis 37:4. They hated him and couldn't say a kind word about him. If anyone's looking for a life verse. As a teenager, he's already set up. He's set up as his favorite kid. And then Joseph starts having these dreams. And the first one we know about is when he's 17, he has this dream and he tells his brothers about it. And the dream is that they're all out in the field working and they're bundling up grain. And in the dream, Joseph's bundle stands up and all of his brothers' bundles bow down to his standing bundle. And he tells them this. And I mean, he's not really helping himself. Of course they hate him. The scripture again goes on and says, and I'm quoting here, they hated him even more because of his dreams. Then Joseph gets another dream, the second dream. And I don't know if this is like teenage lack of self-awareness, but unfortunately he does once again tell his brothers his dream. And this time his dream is that the sun, moon, and 11 stars all bow down to him. And once again, they get angry and they mock him and they start calling him the dreamer, not as a compliment. This time he tells his dad, Jacob, also. And even Jacob's like, that dream is awesome, but you have got to stop telling your brothers. Like this is, you cannot tell them this. They are going to hate you. This is going to go very badly for you if you keep telling them this. And then of course it does. It goes very badly for him. At the end of Genesis 37, Joseph's brothers concoct this plan to kill him. And then instead of killing him, for practical reasons, they legit, in the end of chapter 37, they have a conversation about the practicality of murder versus human trafficking. And they're like, which one are we going to do? And so they decide that it's easier to traffic him, to send him away than it is to kill him. And so they go with that. They can tell his father he was eaten by a wild animal and they do not have to find a place to put his body. And so they do. They sell him to some Ishmaelite slave traders for 20 pieces of silver. And they tell his father he was eaten by a wild animal. And in this moment in Joseph's life, you can imagine everything changes. Like everything changes. Everything switches in this like one single instant. He goes from the boy in the Technicolor dream coat to a commodity. Sold by the Ishmaelite traders into Egypt to a man named Potiphar. So he's sold twice. This man named Potiphar was the captain of the palace, and he was in the guard to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He was one of the king's top officials, this really, really powerful man. And the Genesis writer tells us that the Lord was with Joseph and that he put favor on him in Potiphar's house. So much so that eventually Potiphar puts Joseph in charge of his entire household. Like everything that he owns. And under Joseph's care and under Joseph's wisdom, Potiphar's house and crops and livestock, all of these things start to flourish and things start to go really well. And the writer tells us that Potiphar doesn't have to worry about anything other than what he wanted to eat under Joseph's care. He has to worry about nothing except this one thing. Potiphar's wife gets a crush on Joseph. Genesis tells us that Joseph was handsome, and I'm not kidding. This is a direct quote, well-built. That's Genesis 39:6. Again, life verse. So he is young, and he is handsome, and he is well-built, according to Genesis, and Potiphar's wife starts to notice him. And then she starts to proposition him and asking him to sleep with her, and he refuses, and she asks again, and he refuses, and she asks again, and again, and again, and he continues to refuse. And long story short, Potiphar's wife kind of flips the tables on Joseph and accuses him of propositioning her, and he's thrown into prison. And once again, things take a dramatically different turn. It's like a cycle that starts again. He goes from the golden boy into captivity, the golden boy into slavery, in prison. But while he's in prison, again, the cycle continues. He continues to grow in wisdom, and he grows in favor with God and the people in his prison. And eventually, he actually becomes the favorite prisoner of the warden of his prison. And just like in Potiphar's house, Joseph is eventually put in charge of the entire prison, all of the prisoners, everything that happens there. And then, as luck would have it, two very powerful men end up in prison, in the prison where he is and where he is in charge of things. And the two powerful men were the cupbearer and the baker of the king. And if those don't sound like exciting jobs, you're just going to have to trust me that historically, these are incredibly powerful, incredibly exciting jobs in the king's court. And these men, they had actually offended the Pharaoh, and so he threw them into prison. And while they're there, they each have incredibly vivid dreams. And they don't really know what these dreams are about. And so Joseph, he sees them, and they're looking upset. And when he asks him, they say, "We keep having these dreams, and nobody can interpret what they are." And so Joseph, with the power of the Holy Spirit, interprets the dreams for these two men. Eventually, they get released from prison just in time to assist with the king's birthday party. And at this party, each of their dreams like fully comes true. What they've dreamed and what Joseph said it was going to be, it absolutely happens. And actually, if we go back, on his way out of prison, as the cupbearer is leaving prison, Joseph stops him and asks him to remember him. He's like, "Remember me when you go to Pharaoh," in hopes that he might be able to get out of prison. So they get out, they go to the king's birthday, their dreams come true, and they completely forget about Joseph. Until 2 years later. 2 years later, the Pharaoh, the king himself, has a series of disturbing and confusing dreams. And no one knows what they are. He goes to the magicians and the wise men all throughout his kingdom, and nobody can figure out what these dreams are and what these dreams mean. And so he's talking about them over breakfast, and his cupbearer remembers Joseph back in prison. And he tells the Pharaoh, he's like, "I know this Hebrew man in prison, but he can interpret dreams. He interpreted this dream here, you know, your birthday party, and here's what happened." And so Pharaoh has Joseph brought to him. And I love this part of the story. He gets like cleaned up and he goes before the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh tells him the dreams that no one can interpret. And Joseph, with the wisdom and courage of the Spirit of God, responds to Pharaoh about the kindness of God for Pharaoh and for his land. And he says in Genesis 41, he says, "It is beyond my power to interpret this on my own, but God wants to ease your worry and tell you what it means. God wants to be kind to you and tell you what's coming." At which point, Joseph tells the Pharaoh that both of the dreams that he's having mean the exact same thing. He says that it means that there will be 7 years of great prosperity in Egypt, and then 7 years of famine so terrible that the prosperity will be completely forgotten. And he tells Pharaoh, he says, "God has given you these dreams so that you can do something wise with them, so that you can appoint someone intelligent and wise to manage the prosperous season in order to care well during the famine season, to save a fifth of all of the abundance and store it away during prosperity in order to care during the famine." And Pharaoh, he receives everything that Joseph tells him, and then he does something that is absolutely bonkers. This is what we read in our text for today. Pharaoh acknowledges that the Spirit of God has actually filled Joseph. In the original language, he says that God's breath is within Joseph. And then he does that. He says, "God's Spirit has filled you. And so because of that, I'm going to put you in charge of the entire kingdom." And then Jamie read to us, he puts a ring on his finger, a chain on his neck, fine clothes on his body, and he makes him the governor of Egypt, which is second in command only to the Pharaoh. And then it all comes true. These dreams that the Pharaoh has, they all come true. The dreams about prosperity, and then the dreams about famine. But Joseph is the one that manages it. And he manages it all with wisdom and courage, so much so that when the famine comes after the 7 years of prosperity, they not only is Egypt able to provide for themselves, they're also able to provide resources, grain, and things like that to other nations. So much so that during that famine, Joseph's brothers actually become incredibly desperate in their own land. And so they travel to Egypt in hopes of being able to get some of the like overflow, some of the bounty that they have heard exists in Egypt because they manage their prosperity so well. And so that happens. They come to Egypt completely desperate and in hopes for extra grain. And since Joseph is the governor of Egypt and he's in charge of all of this surplus and selling the grain, his brothers actually end up in front of him, though they don't recognize him. And when they come in, the writers of the scripture tells us that his 11 brothers come before him asking for grain and they bow down. Sound familiar? This cocky 17-year-old dream is coming true. Eventually, after some back and forth that you can read in Genesis chapter 43, Joseph invites his brothers to a feast. He invites them to a dinner. They're starving, they're desperate, and they get invited to this party. Then there's a little bit more back and forth, and he eventually invites them back to the palace, and that's when he finally tells them who he is. He says, "I'm Joseph. I'm your brother that you sold in slavery so many years ago." And as he's talking to them, he begins to weep. And he cries. He's weeping for all that's been, and he's weeping for all that is and is current. The dreams, the robe, the plot to kill him, the selling him, and now his brothers bowing before him, hungry and desperate, and he's weeping over these things. It's this cry of like trauma and grief. And the scriptures tell us that he cries so loudly that the entire palace hears. And then Joseph, who has every legal right to repay what had been done to him, asks his brothers to come closer. And I can only imagine the fear in this moment. He asks them to come closer, and they know this is the time that he repays all of the evil that they did to him. It was his right to kill them. It was his right to destroy them, to take revenge on them. But instead, he invites them closer so that he can look into their eyes. And as he does, he speaks kindness and forgiveness. And he talks about faith in a God whose story is bigger than just the story of their own sibling relationship. The God whose spirit was constantly bringing order and alignment to the chaos of his life story in like bizarre and unimaginable ways. In some incredibly intimate verses in Genesis 45, the dreamer dreams for flourishing for his own brothers who had mocked him and hated him and sold him and abandoned him and completely dishonored him in every single way. And he looks them in the eyes and he says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good. He dreamed for good for us." He looks them in their eyes and he speaks against fear and he speaks against the harm and he speaks against the destruction and he weeps for joy. The Bible says he kisses them and he in this moment and they become brothers again. And then he asks them, he says, "Go get my father, bring my father to him." And so they kind of do the unthinkable. Jacob comes to visit Egypt, and Joseph, in the great kindness of his heart, invites all of them to live on his personal land, to be the recipients of his own wisdom, his own flourishing, and to be brought into their own flourishing as a family on his land to restore everything that had been destroyed, everything that had been broken would be put back together in this moment. He has every right to destroy them, but instead Joseph offers them hope and protection and product. He offers them restoration. Theologians sometimes argue about what exactly the Genesis writers are saying when they are describing Joseph and Joseph being filled with the Holy Spirit. But I absolutely believe that our story today is one of the first times we see someone in the scriptures being filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, Pharaoh describes Joseph that way, a man so obviously filled with the breath of God. This is a wide and powerful story of a man with God's breath in him, so strong, so deep, that even this pagan Pharaoh can see it in him and acknowledge him and offer him all of the world because of it. Todd Hunter is an Anglican bishop who wrote a book called Christianity Beyond Belief. I cannot recommend it high enough, Christianity Beyond Belief. But he says this. He says, "The Holy Spirit works in us in two main ways. He works to empower us, and then he works to give us the ethics, character, and morals of the kingdom of God to go along with the empowering." This is what we see in Joseph. We see the power of the Spirit working out God's favor in highly unfavorable circumstances. We see chaos being put back to order again and again and again, which is, by the way, the official calling card of the kingdom of God. Want to know where it is? Wherever you see order coming out of chaos, the kingdom of God is at hand and present. We see Joseph being raised out of wreckage and put into this place of power, but we also see God's Spirit filling him with the ethics, the character, the morals of the kingdom of God to go alongside all that has been empowered through him. The both and is so unbelievably important because this is how power works in God's world. When he offers power, he also offers alongside of it his character, his nature, who he is. We see the Spirit of God filling Joseph with these things, the ethics, the character, the morals, filling him with wisdom and courage and kindness, the exact three words of our prayer today. And the way that we landed on these three words, I think, is an incredibly important story. Because there's this guy that I think the world of. His name is Phil Strout. And if that sounds at all familiar with you, Phil Strout used to be the national director of Vineyard USA. So our denomination of churches, to use a term he would absolutely hate, he was the Pope before this Pope. We don't actually have a Pope, but is that helpful language? I don't know. You're like, actually, that made it worse. But he was our national director before our current national director, Jay. And when he found out that this was happening, that he was being called to become the national director of this entire denomination, he was actually in a hotel room with his wife. And as he tells the story, he says they get the phone call and it says, "You're going to be the national director." And they hear it and they say, "Thank you." And they hang up the phone and he says they just start dying laughing because they're like, "What? Like, what are we going to do? Like, never in their wildest dreams did they ever imagine, like, being put over this entire denomination. To them, it was wild and it was hilarious. And he said they laughed and laughed and laughed. And then eventually they gained their composure. And he said that laughter gave way to just, like, unbelievable, like, paralyzing fear. And he says eventually his wife falls asleep, but he can't because he's so terrified about what this job is going to be. And so he says he looked at God and he said, I have no idea how to do the job in front of me. I have no idea how to do this. And he says that he felt like the Holy Spirit gave him this prayer. He said he felt like God said, ask me every single day for wisdom, courage, and kindness. Ask me every single day for wisdom and courage and kindness. And so for the entire time that he directed our movement, 10 plus years, every single, and I believe he is doing it still. He's still very much a part of our denomination. And I think he is still praying this thing every single day. Every time anyone would ask him, how can I pray for you, Phil? He would say, please pray for wisdom and courage and kindness. He would pray it over every pastor in our denomination every single day. Wisdom and courage and kindness for our entire movement. He tells the story that he asked God, why was it those three things? Why are those the three things that I'm supposed to pray every day? And his reason was this. He said, we ask for wisdom because for so much of our lives, we have no idea where we're going. And so we need wisdom. And he said, when we ask for courage, because if we did know where we were going, no chance we would go. Anyone else? And then the third reason he said, when he talks about why God told him that he asked for kindness, it actually came through his wife. And his wife has this saying, she says, kindness is the landing place of the Holy Spirit. And so he felt like God was saying, grow in kindness and I will land. I will land in you and on you and in this movement. Wisdom and courage and kindness, they require a great amount of risk and a great amount of vulnerability, but they are the ethics and the characteristics of the kingdom that kept making Joseph more free all throughout his story. We can see it. He was filled with wisdom. He had no idea where he was going when he sat at the bottom of a water cistern waiting to be sold into two Ishmaelite slave traders. He had the wisdom to know what to do when favor came on him. He had the wisdom to run a house, a prison, and eventually an entire kingdom. He was a spoiled teenager, turned slave, turned prisoner, turned governor. No way he had any idea what he was doing in most of those roles. And yet, wisdom. He had the wisdom to notice that the evils his brother had planned for him and for his life, that he could not see where it would lead. He had the wisdom in all of that hard to hope. Wisdom to seek and find hope in an unseen future. If you read the whole story of Genesis that I tried to sum up, and I really hope you will this week, there are so many tears all throughout his story because God's Spirit fills Joseph with the wisdom to both grieve and walk through trauma and then look for ways that it can be put back together, be made new, be restored by God. And God's breath also, it filled Joseph with courage. We see it again and again, because if he had known that he would be sold as a slave, never in a million years would he have walked to meet his brothers in the field that day. And if he had known that Potiphar's wife was going to take such a liking to him, he never would have accepted power in their household in order to avoid the scandal that happened. The Spirit gave him courage to keep walking in abandonment, to refuse to let the circumstances of his life determine his identity. The Spirit gave him courage to trust the true nature and character of God when everything in his life was absolutely bananas. Gave him courage to believe when nobody else believed. That takes an insane amount of courage. To believe in the face of unbelief, to hope when no one else does, when it seems to be dead. He had the courage to dare to stand before the Pharaoh and then the courage to be honest that his dream was both good and really, really horrible. The Spirit filled him with the courage to risk connection again with his family and especially his brothers after everything that they'd been through. And then finally, I think we see again and again that Joseph was filled with so much kindness. So much kindness. Over and over again in his life, the Spirit of God lands in Joseph's kindness. God's favor, as it tends to do, followed Joseph's kindness, his kindness that gave him favor with Potiphar and the jail warden and the cupbearer and the Pharaoh. If you look at his conversation with Potiphar's wife when she's like coming on to him and he's declining her, that is even also very kind. If you're looking for a way to turn down a suitor, I might recommend Genesis. But it's incredibly kind. And most obvious and probably most difficult, the Spirit fills Joseph with great kindness toward his brothers, a kindness that makes room for the destruction of their own hearts without excusing it, but a kindness that throws a dinner party they didn't deserve and weeps for joy with them when they didn't deserve it, and a kindness that leads to the restoration of a completely broken family. God filled him with wisdom and kindness and courage, and through this filling, he kept setting him free. And that's the thing about the Spirit of God. God's Holy Spirit is always offering us more of these things, more in empowerment and more in character. More in empowerment and more in character. These things, wisdom, courage, and kindness, they are ours for the taking and ours for the growing and ours for the giving and the bearing into the world. And this is why we ask for them every single week. Every single week. Because they're ours to have. Ours to lead with. Ours to give out. There's a writer I love who is a brilliant but hooligan theologian. How's that for an introduction? His name's Robert Capon. And Reed, I think I have a quote for this one. He says this. He says, Jesus didn't cast out demons by some superhuman power that nobody else had. He did it by the grace of the Holy Spirit, which everybody else had. The Spirit drove him just as it drives us. We just get off the bus too soon. If there's anything, I think, to not get off the bus too soon on, to me, it feels like wisdom and courage and kindness. And I have a lot of Bible for it. I won't read it all. James 1 says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously and without rebuke to you for asking. John tells us in 1 John 2 that living as children of God means that Christ fills us with courage. Colossians 3, my favorite, says that we can actually put on kindness like clothing. These things, we quite literally ask for them by name every single week in our sending prayer, wisdom, courage, kindness. These are yours. As you discover more of God, more of his nature, and more of his character, he will begin to fill you with his Spirit, who will empower you and who is in the business of giving us the character and the ethics and the morals of the kingdom of God, of empowering you through them to join God in the work of renewal and the work of restoration that he is doing in every space in your entire life. All we have to do is ask. All we have to do is ask. So that's why we do it again and again and again. And again, my cycle is a little bit different than Joseph's. I don't, you know, get sold or in prison yet. But my cycle tends to be wisdom, forget it. Wisdom, forget it. Wisdom, forget it. And yet God continues to be kind after kind after kind as I ask and ask and ask and ask and ask. So I want to give us a minute to do that. We have this rhythm that we do every week here at Springbrook, and we call it Selah. And it's honestly just a quiet pause. It's just a break kind of in the middle of the service, toward the end of the service, to not move on too quickly and to allow the things that we've talked about and sung about and prayed about to give them space to actually land. And so what I want to do is give you space before we ask again at the end of the service to try this now. I do not know what is going on in all of your lives. I know a lot of them, but not all of them. But here's what I'm willing to bet. Whatever is going on in your own life right now, whether it's amazing or horrible or something in between, what I am willing to bet is that more wisdom and more courage and more kindness and more of the nature and character of God will probably help, right? It's going to help. And so I just want to create space for us to be able to ask for those things this morning. So there are going to be some verses on the screen. Their prayer kind of breaking it up in between. But I just want to pray for you, and then I'll give you a minute on your own. So Holy Spirit, we believe you to be present, but we ask that you would land. And would you, in these next few minutes, give our own minds and hearts a crash course in who you are and what you do and what you're about. And would you empower us in your kingdom? And would you fill us with more of the good stuff of that kingdom? Would you fill us as a people with wisdom, because we do not know where we're going? And would you fill us as a people with courage, because if we did, we wouldn't go. And I ask that you would fill us with kindness, because I've seen you land. And I want as much of that as I can possibly have in a lifetime. Amen.